Well, here we are in Romans chapter 11, and I want to begin by reminding some of us. Some of us are old enough to remember January 28th, 1986. There's a picture of the Space Shuttle Challenger taking off, and that was kind of just another launch. In fact, when the television cameras were presenting that, actually they had cut away because once you've, you know, how many space launches can you see? You know what they're like. And so the cameras basically cut away. All the others, the stations all went back to their programming, not realizing that 73 seconds after liftoff, that Space Challenger would experience an incredible failure and the seven crew members would all perish. And it was due to a faulty O-ring. For this illustration, I've been going back and reading some things. Right where all the flames are coming out, these large tanks, if that's the correct word, are stacked on top of each other vertically. And between each one, there's an O-ring. And for whatever reason, they didn't do enough testing to know that when it gets very cold, it loses its elasticity and it hardens and it leaks. And so, again, just 73 seconds after takeoff, there was a massive O-ring failure. Fuel spills out. And some people say there was an explosion. Now, I'm not a science guy, but I've read a number of people who said there really was no explosion. It just burned. And if you look closely, they say in the pictures, you could actually see the part that the astronauts were in was still going upward. The idea that it just exploded and they died is probably not accurate. And they continued to go up until, of course, gravity brought them back down and they would have been realizing that my life is soon about to end as it plunged. And then, of course, they would have hit the ocean and have passed away on contact. That's a very sad story. These seven individuals all passed away that day, January 28th, 1986. Now, question, did NASA fail? Did NASA fail these seven people and their wives and husbands and children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors? Did NASA fail them? And many people would say yes. But let me ask you a question. Does that bother you? I mean, how many people woke up this morning? How many in this congregation, we woke up bothered by this? And I never want to make light of people passing into eternity, but let's be honest, for most of us, even those of us old enough to remember this, it's kind of like, well, I kind of forgot about it. Because it's important, but it doesn't touch me. It doesn't, I hope this doesn't sound callous. It doesn't matter to me. Now, obviously, it mattered to them and their families, and it mattered to the NASA community, whatever. But does it really matter to me? Not so much. And my concern in preaching through books, as I'm thankful to do, is we come to some text of Scripture and we read things that are, you know, maybe interesting, but does it matter to me? And it's easy to think, well, maybe it doesn't. You say, Greg, what are you talking about? Romans chapter 11, new chapter today, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, when it's referring to his people in context, if you're familiar with Romans and you've been with us, you know that's talking about the nation of Israel. And so the New Living Translation puts it this way. I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? That would not be a literal translation, but that is what Paul is basically saying. And we start a new chapter like this, and we say, okay, has God rejected the nation of Israel? And my concern is, well, you know, I don't know. But I'm not Jewish. And I don't really even know a lot of people that are Jewish. We have a few, just a couple that worship with us that I'm aware of. And, you know, I don't want to say I don't care, but the fact of the matter is, did NASA forsake those seven people and fail them? You know, I don't know. And did God maybe forsake or fail or reject the nation of Israel? And my concern is, we might say, I don't know. And does it really matter? And that's why I want to take a little bit of time before we jump into the passage, is that is not a good response. You should care about this for many different reasons, but I'm going to try to just help remind us of at least one key reason why, even if you're not Jewish and you're not into history, you should care. When Paul asks the question, has God rejected Israel? You say, why? Well, let's remind ourselves, Israel is God's chosen people. And so we've been working through this passage for a while, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And how does Romans 9, for the most part, begin? I read verses 4 through 5 of Romans 9. Who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel is God's chosen people. They are different than other people. You say, why? Because God chose the nation of Israel in a special way. That matters, and Romans 9, 4 through 5 reminds us of that. You say, okay, so what's the big issue? Well, the second point is, yes, God chose Israel, but the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. I mean, Jesus came, right? We celebrate that every Christmas. We celebrate that more than every Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation and the resurrection even today. And what did the Jews do? They rejected him. If you have a chosen people and your son comes into this world and he dies on a cross, those chosen people, right? Wouldn't you expect them to embrace Jesus? They didn't. They rejected him. Example, Romans 9:32. This is all review. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They should have believed in Jesus as their rock. But the gospel he preached, they stumbled over it. Because they thought the way to get to heaven was through good works. We also read in Romans what? Not only 9:32, but 10:3, of the Jewish people seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They would not submit. So here's the good news. If you want to be forgiven, trust in Jesus. And as a whole, the Jewish nation has said, no, we reject that. According to Romans 10:3, how about Romans 10:16? They did not all heed. That word could also be translated obey. They did not all obey the good news. Now, obviously, some did. We have, again, some individuals worshiping with us today that are Jewish. But as a whole, the Jewish nation, as a whole, God's chosen people, have rejected Jesus Christ. And then there's the verse we read last time we were together in Romans 2 weeks ago. 10:21, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Disobedient, we know that word. Obstinate, that's your little child, grandchild, who talks back to you. Okay? I'm familiar with that. And obstinate is the word that God uses to describe Israel. So here we are, and Paul is saying, has God rejected his people? Well, we know, number one, Israel's God's chosen people. Secondly, they rejected Jesus, right? So here's the question that Romans 11, especially this first part, is going to deal with. Has God rejected Israel? Has God failed Israel? You know, it's kind of like a guy and a girl dating in high school or whatever, right? One of them says, I'm breaking up with you. Does the other one say, oh, yeah? Well, then I'm breaking up with you. And I was just about to, right? Or does the other one say, that's fine, you can break up with me, but I will not break up with you. I mean, what is true? And the question is, Greg, why should I care? Here's where I'm going. Oh, you have to care. Because if God failed Israel, maybe he's going to fail you. If God rejected Israel, his chosen people, how do you know you can trust him? I mean, here you are and your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you actually think when you leave this world, you're going to be in the presence of God completely because of Jesus. But how do you know if God failed Israel? Because maybe if God rejected his Old Testament people, maybe God's going to reject you. You should care. And I thought maybe putting it that way would make this much more than just a historical review of what happened long ago. But I'm trusting by God's grace that at least whets your appetite a little bit that, wow, now I see, Greg, this is relevant. And that's why way back in Romans chapter 9, where you said verse 6 might be the whole key, the key phrase in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God has not failed. He has not failed the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, and he will not fail you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And he's going to do that by helping us to understand this concept of a remnant of grace. And that's my title for chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, that there is a remnant of grace. I read now again Romans 11, beginning at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That is an absolutely incredibly strong statement. Certainly not. And then drop down to verse 2. He repeats it a second time. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And the Apostle Paul is making it clear. And this is not something new, right? The Jews should have known this from 1 Samuel 12:22 is one example. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. A second example, some people think maybe Paul had Psalm 94:14 in mind as he was writing, the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. God has a remnant of grace, a group of Jews who still believe in Jesus. And it's always been that way. And Paul is going to use that as proof that God has not rejected his people. You say, what are the evidences of that? We're going to look at four of them, beginning in verse 1, number 1. Initial evidence. Proof number 1. Paul writes, God has not rejected his people, has he? Notice what comes next. May it never be. 4. Here you go. Here's evidence. I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, look at me. You're thinking God has rejected Jews? Well, let me ask you a question. How about me? I believe in Jesus. And if God has turned his back on Jews, no one would be believing in Jesus, but I'm Jewish, right? And he lists a little bit of his pedigree. I believe that's why. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. How could it be that I'm a believer in Jesus if God has turned his back on the Jews? And I think that's his first point. Now, let me pause and just maybe draw a parallel just to help us understand it. If you ever came to wonder, can people like that be saved? Well, if anybody ever wondered, has God turned his back on all of the Jews? Can any one of them be saved? We would just say, well, look at Paul. And if you have one example, then you demonstrate God has not forsaken those people. As a parallel example, I've heard people say of different people, just as one example, you know, I really don't think that people who actively embrace a homosexual lifestyle can actually come to Christ and be changed. And some of you even know there was a well-known evangelical organization, Exodus, that has closed its doors. They've actually apologized to the quote-unquote gay community for teaching what they would now say was not accurate, that a person who's a practicing homosexual can put faith in Christ and really be changed. There are actually professing Christians who now would believe that, which is horrible. Because if you said to me, Greg, do you believe that a person who's an active homosexual, lesbian, could put faith in Jesus Christ and then through the power of the gospel be changed? All I have to do is give you an example to prove the point. That's what Paul's doing here. And that's what I read of even this last week. Some of you have read this account, right, of Beckett Cook. Very well known in the movie, film, the movers and shakers in Hollywood. a flaming homosexual, as people would typically say, who one day was at a coffee shop and there were some young people at the coffee shop and the Bible was on a table. And he said, "What's that?" And they said, "A Bible. Can we talk to you?" He said, "Yeah, why not?" And he sat down and started talking to them. And these younger people said, "Would you want to come to church? We go to church over here." He said, "Sure. I mean, why not?" And that Sunday morning, he heard the gospel preached and he gave his life to Christ. Amen? Amen? Okay. You want to read something? Read something good with your time. Not something good. Google it. There's many different versions of this. It's a new book out. The story of Beckett Cook, the fascinating story of Beckett Cook. You say, "Greg, what's your point?" If people doubt that there's a group of individuals who can truly come to Christ, all you have to do is say, "There's one right there," and you've proved your point. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So how do we know that God has not rejected Israel? There's a remnant of grace, and the first proof is God saved Paul, who is Jewish. That's verse 1. Let's go to the first part of verse 2 for a second proof. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul is here making the point that God has what? Foreknown Israel. And we've talked about that word before. You say, what does it mean? Notice it's contrasted with the word reject, verse 2. God has not rejected his people, the people whom he foreknew. What is the opposite of rejecting? Choosing or selecting. God chose the Jewish people to be his people. And so the fact of the matter is, God's not going to choose them and then turn around and reject them. Because God doesn't do that. That's the logic that Paul is using here. So his second point is, not only am I proof that there are Jews who are still coming to Christ, but God is the one who chose the Jews to be his special people. And so you would never want to come to the point where you would believe God has just rejected them, because it's obvious that he chose them. You say, "Greg, how do you illustrate that?" Okay. There are many types of prejudice in the world, and I think we understand that, unfortunately. If you said to me, "Are you prejudiced against anyone?" I hope I would say, "Well, no." You know, prejudice, to prejudge someone, not on the content of their character, but on some other issue. Like, I don't like people of a certain, whatever, background, a certain racial background. I don't like people from a certain part of the country or a certain other country. I don't like people who disagree with me on politics or whatever. All of that would be some type of prejudice. Do you know that there's actually some people that are prejudiced against people based on height? Right? Some people are actually prejudiced against short people. Did you know that? There's actually some people like that, okay? Do you guys remember, I don't know it well, but a long time ago there was a song about short people, and that short people have no right to exist because they're short. Now, here's the point. I'm going somewhere with this. If you said to me, "Greg, you're prejudiced against short people," I would say, "Come on, that is not true." And you would say, "How do you know?" "Because I married one. I'm married to a short person. I chose Nancy to be my wife." You say, "Are you going to have her stand up so I can see her?" No, you wouldn't see her if she stood up. Okay? She's too short. Okay? And I chose to marry her, and I'm very glad I did. I actually like many short people. Okay? There's four of them. And there's my wife, Nancy. And I'm guessing she's in heels in that picture, because usually she doesn't come up that high. And there's our three lovely grandchildren. And you say, "You probably only did that because you like showing pictures of your grandchildren." That's not the only reason. But I do thank the Lord that I'm a grandparent, and many of you understand that as well. There's four short people I love. I chose one of them. That's my wife. And if you said to me, "You're prejudiced against short people," I would say, "Come on, I chose to marry one." Application, I hope, is obvious. If you're going to say God turned his back on the nation of Israel, Paul was saying, how can you say that when God is the one, verse 2, God has not rejected his people, He is the one who foreknew them. That's the logic that Paul has there. So how do we know God has not rejected the nation of Israel? Well, he at least saved one person named Paul. That's verse 1, first part of verse 2. He chose the nation of Israel. But let's keep going, verse 2, second half. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel in verse 3? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the scriptures, you know that's going back to 1 Kings 19, right? Elijah has this incredible experience, right, up on top of Mount Carmel, if I'm thinking right. And there is God showing himself to be the one true God in a powerful way as fire comes down and the sacrifice is burnt, etc. And what happens next? Jezebel gets very angry with Elijah, and Elijah flees, and he comes to a wrong conclusion, right? What is he doing? He's thinking, Lord, and that's what's going on in the text. That's why Paul's bringing it up here. That here is Paul referring to that account in the second half of verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and alone I'm left. They're seeking my life. Paul says, don't you remember that? Okay. And what's God's answer? Notice verse 4. The divine response, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And some would pronounce it Baal, and that's appropriate, but we generally just say Baal. You say, so, Greg, what does that mean? It's our third point in the message, Paul's third point logically, if I understand him. God kept a Jewish remnant in the past. Even way back then when Baal worship was such a big deal, even way back then when Elijah thought that he was maybe the only one left. And here he is looking around and it seems to him, Lord, you have forsaken your people. Like, come on, what's going on? God's response, no. This is how it seems to you, but I'm doing something, Elijah. You don't understand it. You don't see it. A lot of times we don't know what God's doing. A lot of times we don't see what God's doing. But God's response is, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Would you look at that? Notice what it says. I'm in the second half of verse 4. I have kept for myself. You say, so why were they there? Because God kept them. It was God who actively kept them. It was God who was doing something. It didn't just happen. It's not like, oh, well, every now and then, maybe there are some people still believing. That's kind of nice. No. That's not how it goes. It's very clear. I have kept. And why did God keep those 7,000? He says, I kept them, the reflexive pronoun, I kept them for myself. You say, why? Because God has not abandoned his people. Because God did not abandon the nation of Israel. And even when it looks like, it seems that, wow, the whole nation has completely rejected Christ. Well, the nation as a whole has rejected Christ. But God has not rejected them. And the proof of that is in the past, God kept a Jewish remnant. And that, again, you see it up there. That's our third point. Now, you might say, does that apply today? Well, let me just read through the three points again. Number one, God saved Paul. He was Jewish. Number two, God chose the nation of Israel. And you don't choose them and then walk away from them. Number three, God kept a Jewish remnant in the past. And then notice what comes next, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Our fourth and final point this morning, God continues to keep a Jewish remnant. That's what God does, a remnant. The word remnant, some of you ladies maybe use the word remnant with cloth and whatever. Okay? A remnant is something left over. It's separate from the bigger piece. Many years ago, we were doing something in the kitchen, and we had like a little couple cabinets together, and we wanted to put a little island in the kitchen, and I wanted to get a piece of granite. So I went downtown into Greenville. Greenville's incredibly nice now, but it used to be different. And there were a lot more shops, and there was a shop in Greenville. I don't believe it's there anymore. And it was just a man who worked with stone. His daughter was like ran the office, and then he had a young guy helping him lift and stuff. And I still remember going to that shop and talking to them, hey, I need a piece of granite about so big. And he said, you know what, I think, and I went to one place, and it was so expensive, I thought, forget that. Well, I went to this place, and they said, it is expensive, but I have remnants. And he said, why don't you come out back? I'm going to show you a remnant. I have a remnant. He showed me a piece of granite that was, I can't remember, we'll just say it's 4 feet by 2.5, give or take. And he said, this is from another job, but it's a remnant. It's left over. It's already been polished, most of it. In fact, the edge is already on half of it. I won't even charge you for that. And because it's a remnant left over, he said, I talked to my daughter here, but she'll sell it to you for not a whole lot. And it worked out. I was very thankful. That's a remnant. It's a piece that remains from the greater piece. So notice what the scripture is saying here. Verse 5. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant. That's a reference to what? The whole people of Israel, the whole Jewish nation. They've rejected Jesus, but not all of them. There is a small portion. A remnant is the word used. And this remnant is different than the nation. This is a remnant that believes in Jesus. You say, well, why do they believe? Well, let's look at the text. I want to slow down a little bit, and I really want to look at the beginning of verse 5. Notice the first couple of words, in the same way. In the same way. You say, what do you mean in the same way? Go back to verse 4. What happened back in the time of Elijah? I have kept for myself. Why were there 7,000 people who didn't worship Baal? Because God kept them for himself. So why is there a remnant, Paul speaking, today of Jews who still believe? It's in the same way. Because God is doing it. You say, is there a remnant of Jews who believe? Yes. You say, why? Because there's always somebody who believes. Wrong answer. It's in the same way. There is a remnant of Jewish believers because that's what God wants to happen. Because there's this group of people called Israel, and they are God's chosen people. And they, as a nation, have rejected Jesus, their Messiah. But God hasn't rejected them. And God, in the same way, he's making sure there's a remnant of Jews who still are believing in Jesus, who are believing in Jesus. You say, Greg, how does that happen? Let's look at the text now. Let's go towards the end of verse 5. There's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Here's how the King James puts it. According to the election of grace. There is a remnant of Jews who believe. Let the text speak. And it is according to God's gracious election. We could translate that the election of grace. And I want to be careful here because I realize, and we've been through Romans 9 already, and that was a little bit challenging for many in our church family, where we spent a lot of time talking about election. And not a lot, thankfully, very few, but yes, we even had some leave. And I understand that. You say, Greg, it doesn't take a lot of brains. If something's controversial, skip it. Well, see, the problem is that goes against what I believe about the scriptures. I don't pretend to understand everything, but I'm able to read. So when I come to a text like this and it says there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice, and I look up the words and the word choice is the word for election, even as the King James translates it, then why is there a Jewish remnant today? Because God wants there to be. So he's elected a remnant of Jews, and they continue to believe the gospel today. You say, okay, so you talked about election, just move on. If I could, I would. The problem is there's another verse. Look at what comes next. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul will not walk through this text without making it clear. And I hope you get the logic. The reason there is a remnant of Jews is not because there's a small group of Jews who get it. But the reason there is a remnant of Jews is because God has elected a remnant of Jews to believe. And that's by his grace. And if you think, well, you know, I don't know about that, he says, I'm going to give you another verse, verse 6. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You say, Greg, I thought people were saved by faith. They are. But now God here, or Paul, God through Paul, is making a contrast. That's true. Between what? Works and faith. That is not true. Now, in other scriptures, we have a contrast between works and faith. Will you notice, please, guys, verse 6? The contrast is not between works and faith. It's between works and grace. There are some people working their way to heaven. Trying to. That's the average person. And there are other people that God graciously elects. And they believe in Jesus. And God does that with a remnant of Jews. Proof that he has not rejected the nation of Israel. You say, Greg, this is a lot. And why would God do that? And what's the purpose? And what's going to happen with Israel? And many of you know those are really good questions and they have answers. Just read the rest of the chapter. But for today, we are simply making the point that there is a remnant of grace, a gracious remnant of believing Jews, and they're still believing in Christ today. I came across an example, and a lot of me personally, you know, I don't really know more than maybe one person who identifies as what we would call a Messianic Jew. Some of you maybe are familiar with that phrase. Let me go forward real quick. I'm going to show you something related to our vice president, and let me get through that, and then I'm going to come back to that. I came across a news thing where our vice president had some type of group of people together praying because there was a tragedy in the Pittsburgh area, and he asked a Jewish rabbi to pray, and then it got leaked to the news somehow that he was not a normal Jewish rabbi. He's what's called a Messianic Jewish rabbi, meaning he would identify as a Messianic Jew. He is one who believes in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. He would believe the same gospel we believe, only they continue in a Jewish culture to present the gospel. And you might like that or not. That's not my point. My point is that's happening. My point is the reason our vice president got in trouble is because he invited a person to pray at a meeting like that, and Jews who don't believe in Jesus got mad at him. That's the point of that illustration. I am using that to illustrate there are still Jews putting faith in Christ, even though the whole nation has rejected Jesus, but Jesus has not rejected them. And proof is he has what? He has a remnant of grace according to God's gracious choice, verse 5. But it's if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul wants us to understand that. Because if you don't understand that idea of election completely by grace, then this argument doesn't
hold any water because, Greg, why are there Jews believing today? Oh, I guess they're smart or something. I don't know. But if you're following Paul's teaching in Romans, the reason there's Jews believing is because there is a God who has chosen Israel. And he continues to have believers from the Jewish community because he has elected them to believe. Okay? Now, I realize some of us are from backgrounds where we are simply not used to that. And we will some not only find that hard to deal with, but even we've heard sermons against the doctrine of election. My point is, I again, no desire to embrace one theological system above another. I just want to know God's word. And I am not comfortable skipping over whole verses, even though I realize those verses trouble some people that I love very much, people like you. I want to ask a question, because if Paul's going to spend a whole verse and a half on it, I think it matters. Why do you believe the gospel? This is like a test. When so many others do not. Why? You went to high school with people. Some of you are in high school with people. You went to school. You work with people. You live on streets where there are people just like you. But you believe in Jesus, and they don't. I just want to ask you the question, why? And I am not asking for any other reason than I want to know if you understand Romans chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. There's only two possible answers, and they're both not right. Here is answer number one. And I am very well acquainted with many people who believe this. Why do you believe the gospel? Well, I'm thoughtful, I'm more godly, I'm more spiritually sensitive, I'm insightful, I'm discerning, I'm perceptive. So when the gospel came to me, I went, oh, look at this. Yeah. And my friends were, come on, man, Greg, what are you doing? Like, don't be one of those Jesus people. No. Look at this. Oh, I'm a thoughtful person. I mean, wow, I'm spiritually sensitive. There is something true about me that's not true of other people. I am better than them. And that's why I follow Jesus. That's obvious, right? Not if you read Scripture. Paul is making the point that is not the gospel. The gospel is all of grace. You say, Greg, what's the correct answer? Do you want to know why I believe the gospel? Because God graciously chose me. Let grace be grace. You say, show me that in the Bible. Verse 6, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Let grace be grace. And if that's hard, that's okay. It's not wrong to wrestle with the Bible. It is wrong to skip portions that you don't care for. And if we take a high view of Scripture, remember this is a Bible church, then we will not simply come to passages and say, you know, people argue about that. Greg, don't do it. I simply want to look at the text. And if you don't understand this portion of the text, again, Paul's argument falls apart. Let's go again, big picture. What is Paul saying? God has not rejected the Jews. How do we know? Number one, because he saved Paul, and Paul was Jewish too. God chose Israel. And in the same way that you can't accuse me of being prejudiced against a short person, I married one. You can't accuse God against somehow rejecting the nation of Israel. He chose them. Number three, God kept a Jewish remnant in the past. That's from the story about Elijah, right? There's a whole lot more Jewish people believing Elijah than you realize. And number four, that same thing is true today. Why? Because God wants it to be true. Because God has not rejected the Jewish nation, even though they as a whole have rejected him. Summary, does it matter? Very much, because God is faithful. Here's our 3 points, wrap it up and we're finished. Number one, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, but God has not rejected them. How do I know that? Number two, because God has graciously elected a Jewish remnant. If he's a God who's going to reject the Jewish people, he would not have chosen a remnant of Jews to believe in Jesus as Messiah. But he has. And does that matter to those of us who are not Jewish? Oh, it does. Number three, because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises to Israel. God keeps his promises to us. The word of God never fails. So even as you're looking around, and who knows, I don't know, maybe even you would have thoughts this way. You know, I follow the news, I watch what's going on in Israel, and man, that is not a Christian nation, obviously, understatement. Yeah, not even close. But I thought God chose them. He did. What did they do? They rejected Jesus. So, Greg, it's kind of like God rejected them. He did not. He most certainly did not. God has not rejected them. There is a remnant, and it's all according to grace. And that really encourages me, not just for the Jewish nation, but it encourages me as a person who's not Jewish, because Paul's reminding me God is a God who keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises to the Jews, then he'll keep his promise to a Gentile like me. And God has made me some big promises. I'm just going to share two, and I've already mentioned them this morning. And they're both out of the same chapter, Romans 8. And I don't think that's an accident that 8 comes before 9. Two of the greatest promises I think any of us as Christians can cling to. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans 8 begins. Praise God, I will never be condemned. And then what comes at the end of Romans chapter 8? There is no separation from the love of Christ. No matter what comes into your life, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how much you suffer, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. No condemnation, no separation, and the God who is faithful to the Jewish nation is the God who will be faithful to me. And if your faith's in Christ, he will be faithful to you. I pray, I've been praying this week, that God will encourage your souls and you will even be more confident that he will never fail you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. If it's not, I invite you to come to Christ. And the invitation is always open. And you stop me on the way out. You've heard two new people give testimony. Stop them. You doesn't have to be an elder like me. Talk to anyone. And say, I'd like to know more. Send the church an email. And again, I'd be glad to do coffee with you. Ladies, Nancy, my wife, as couples, whatever works. There are many people here who would be glad to talk to you about our faithful God who will never forsake you. Let's pray.